Open your Bibles and turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read one verse in this chapter, and then I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 5 and read one verse from that chapter. And forgive the voice if it's a little weak. I'm suffering from a sinus infection, and that always affects my voice. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Christians. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. Well, that doesn't sound right. How can Christians commit idolatry? If it's not possible for Christians to commit idolatry, this verse of Scripture would not be there. It's a command to us to flee idolatry. Why? Because many Christians are practicing idolaters. There's another verse, 1 John chapter 5. And a very similar command is issued to us from the Apostle John. The very last verse of the book of 1 John, verse 21 of chapter 5. Little children. So he's speaking to us as Christians. Little children. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Flee from idolatry, said Paul. Keep yourselves from idols, said John. Written to Christians. Give you one commentary from Albert Barnes on 1 John 5:21. Listen to what he said. Again, these are 19th century commentators I usually quote. So we're going on 200 years ago now. It may be added in the conclusion of the exposition of this epistle that the same caution is as needful for us as it was for those to whom John wrote. We are not in danger, indeed, of bowing down to idols or of engaging in the grosser forms of idol worship, but we may be in no less danger than they to whom John wrote were of substituting other things in our affections in the place of the true God, and of devoting to them the time and the affection which are due to God. Our children, it is possible to love with such an attachment as shall effectually exclude the true God from the heart. The world, its wealth and pleasures and honors, we may love with a degree of attachment such as even an idolater would hardly show to his idol gods. And all the time we will take in performing his devotions in an idol temple, we may devote with equal fervor to the service of the world. There is practical idolatry all over the world, in nominally Christian lands as well as among the pagan, in families that acknowledge no God but wealth and fashion, in the hearts of multitudes of individuals who would scorn the thought of worshiping at a pagan altar. And it is even to be found in the heart of many a one who professes to be acquainted with the true God and to be an heir of heaven. God should have the supreme place in our affections. The love of everything else should be held in strict subordination to the love of Him. Practical idolatry, Barnes calls it. I thought about this a lot. as I was reading these passages. And I came up with the gods of America. The gods of America. I want to list four. And I believe with these four, we are going to encompass a huge percentage of the U.S. population, including many, if not most, Christians that go to church every Sunday. These have become gods to our nation. If we wonder why we're having a problem with invasive forces in our country, maybe we need to look in the heart of the church and recognize that we are the guilty ones because we are practical idolaters. And God promised he would not let his people practice idolatry. He promised. We invite the judgment of God when our hearts are stirred to idolatry. Our problem in America is not a political problem. It is mostly a spiritual problem. Idolatrous hearts invite the judgment of God. These four things I'm going to mention, I believe personally, are gods. They are idols in our country. And many Christians are equally guilty of worshiping at these altars. I'll not take as much time with each one, probably taking them in ascending order, but I believe nonetheless that each one is problematically idolatrous in the hearts of many of our people. Four things. Number one, sports and entertainment has become a god in America. It's not just a pastime. It's not just recreation. It's not just health and fitness. It's idolatry. Please don't misunderstand. I grew up playing sports all of my youth. I started playing basketball in the fifth grade in competitive inter-school activity. In fact, our elementary school in my little town where I grew up in LaPorte, Indiana, Park School, which no longer exists, was the city champs both my fifth and sixth grade years. Rah, rah, rah. I still remember it. Basketball, ran track in high school and junior high. In high school, I traded the hardwood for the mat and wrestled. I played football in high school and college. I have enjoyed sports my whole life. I have an injured knee to prove it. I still enjoy watching NFL football in particular. I used to watch all the sports. And over the years, I lost interest in one after the other after the other. And so the only one now that I'm interested in is NFL football. I'm still a Green Bay Packer fan. Sorry, folks. I can't help it. Don't stone me yet. I see the looks from all you Denver Bronco fans and Seattle Seahawks fans. I got that. I even played golf for a little while when I was a young adult. I probably played for about 20 years from my 20s through my 40s. And in fact, I had a friend of mine who was a local pro golfer in Atlanta, Georgia, invite me to come up and play on a PGA course there in Atlanta one time. I mean, it was a professional all the way. and even had a caddy carrying my clubs and all that kind of stuff. I mean, it was, you know, it was high class. And when we got done playing the round, my caddy came up to me and he said, "Sir," he said, "I'm not going to say you're a bad golfer, but," he said, "I've been a caddy here for 15 years, and I've seen places on this golf course I've never seen before." I knew then and there, golf was not my game. Never played again. I'm not sure my psyche has ever really recovered. I probably have lasting psychological damage from that. But it's become more than that now. It's a religion. I know people that call themselves Christians that when college football season is on, they're not in church any Sunday that their team plays out of town because they're on the road in a Winnebago following their football team to the visiting stadium or to the home stadium. People have taken their kids into a pressure mode of excellence, trying to get them to excel in a particular sport with visions of grandeur in the minds, not so much of the kids, maybe that will come later, but more so in the minds of the father or the grandfather of that little boy or that little girl growing up and playing professional sports one day. And everything in their life revolves around that sport, whatever it might be. Everything. Everything revolves around it. The money they spend on that sport. Stadiums today, sports stadiums are not sports stadiums. They are centers of worship. Players are almost gods themselves. Go to the lunch table on any given afternoon. Find two or three guys sitting at a table and sit near them and listen to their conversation. From beginning to end, the conversation is going to be about sports. This player, that player, this stat, this statistic, this win, this loss. It consumes their hearts. It is a religion. Secondly, money and position and success. I put all those three terms together. Money, position, and success is a god to many people. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. If you love money, Jesus said, you hate God. If you love money, Jesus said, you despise God. Because you can't love both at the same time. Christian people are as money hungry, self-absorbed, self-centered, stingy, selfish as people outside the church. Money consumes them. And everything about the decisions they make revolves around monetary considerations. Pastors, radio and TV preachers, pander to their congregations. They pander to the IRS. They pander to the church leaders of whatever denomination it might be. And they pander to the donors of that church or religious organization. When I say pander, that means they will swallow their convictions. That means they will compromise truth. That means they will avoid truth. That means that they will do whatever it takes to be sure that the money keeps rolling in. I said preachers, pastors, radio and TV preachers are doing this on a daily basis. The message is not about truth. It's not about right. It's not even really about God. It's about them staying on the smiley side of money and success. If you were privy to the donor list of many of the GOP members of Congress, or a Republican White House, as the case may be, and you were privy to the donor list of the religious right preachers that you see on television, my guess is at least 50 to 60% of those two donor lists are one and the same. They are one and the same. The same people that are watching that TV preacher are the same ones that are, supporting financially that TV preacher are the same ones that are supporting financially the GOP congressmen and senators. The donor list is the same. I know what I'm talking about. You can think that I don't know what I'm talking about if you want. I know what I'm talking about. So do you really think that those religious TV preachers or those mega church preachers are going to get up and say anything contrary to the GOP? Do you think that they're going to call out any Republican congressman or senator, no matter how badly they vote, how egregiously unconstitutional they conduct their office? They know if they did so, they would lose all of those donors because they're the same. Same people. And what both of them have in common is they all watch Fox News. I'll say more about that in a minute. Follow the money. Let me give you a couple of examples. This is just a cold, hard fact. Preachers don't make a living conducting a church service once a month. Preachers don't make a living conducting one church service a month. Which means those that do such are financed by someone else other than their congregation. Yes. Who is financing them? Who is underwriting them? Many of these pastors, so-called, don't even have congregations to speak of. And when they do, they meet, as I said, maybe once a month. Pastor so-and-so's church meets once a month. How does Pastor so-and-so live? How does he pay his bills? Unless he's independently wealthy, he got a large inheritance from his family, or he won the lottery, or such thing as that, he's not paying his bills with a church service that meets once a month. Somebody else is financing him. another group, another entity, maybe even a government organization. Government has hired clergymen all over America to promote the government message to Christian people. They are paid hirelings of the government, and they will never tell you that. You will never know that. It's hush hush. But they are bought and paid for by the government. 2 + 2 = 4, folks. If you're going to be full-time in gospel ministry, you're going to have to invest your life in that. And God is going to have to, with the gifts that He's given you, grow the ministry around you and bring people to your side that will financially support you because the Holy Spirit has put on their heart to do so. And that only happens when you have access to them on a regular basis. We have a lot of government hirelings wearing the clerical collar, maybe not literally but figuratively, claiming to be a man of God, and they're not. Preachers don't build mansions all over the country or world on church contributions. This is just a fact. I'm just giving you cold, hard facts here. I said preachers don't build mansions all over the world on church congregations. I don't care how large their church is. The biggest churches in the country are not going to provide that kind of a living to the pastor. It's just not going to happen. The money's coming from somewhere else. When Paul Crouch died in 2013, he left 13 mansions. Not 13 homes, 13 mansions. He left 2 private jets. One jet was worth $8 million. The other jet was worth $49 million. He left a $100,000 mobile home for Jan Crouch's 2 pet dogs. A $100,000 mobile home for the 2 pet dogs. That didn't come from a local church. This is the same man that I heard with my own ears say, quote, "Jesus was the first communist, and the early church was the first form of communism," end quote. I heard him say it with my own ears. Where did he say that? In front of a bunch of communist leaders in Beijing, China. That's where he said it. You call that pandering. And once you decide in your heart that you will pander for the sake of money, there is no extent to which you will pander. Thirdly, preachers don't receive invitations to state dinners from foreign governments for preaching the gospel. I say again, preachers don't receive invitations to state dinners from foreign governments for preaching the gospel. That's not why they were invited. It is a fact. Let me maybe turn a little bit more heat. I see people like they're cold. I can't imagine. It's only, what, 10 above outside. That's, and she's over here fanning, so maybe I don't know. Maybe turn the air conditioning on. Pandering for the sake of money. You would be shocked to know what many of these televangelist preachers receive from foreign governments. Foreign governments have lobbyists that not only lobby congressmen in Washington, D.C., they lobby influential, nationally renowned religious leaders as well. I know personally of the fact that certain televangelists and the private jets they fly around the world in were provided by foreign governments. That is a fact. It's not supposition. Foreign governments have purchased the private jets for several of America's major televangelists. Now you figure out which governments, and then you'll be able to make sense of the message that those preachers preach. If a foreign government would buy a private jet for millions of dollars, that's not the only thing they're doing for that preacher. Again, figure out the foreign government and you'll be able to understand the message that that preacher preaches. It's called pandering. What I'm about to say is not in any way, shape, manner, or form meant to be me tooting my own horn. It's not. I'm just telling you a reality. Here, many years ago, I made a personal commitment to myself and to God that I would preach and write as a syndicated columnist what I believe is true, regardless of consequences. I made that decision many years ago. Every Sunday, when I come to this podium, I preach what I believe in my heart is the absolute truth. I don't preach what you expect me or want me to say. I will never pander my message to you. No, don't clap. I won't. Get mad, get glad. Agree or disagree. I'm not going to pander the message to you. I'm not going to give my tithes and offerings to Liberty Fellowship. Fine. Don't give it then. God is the source of sustenance for this fellowship, not you. Amen. The same thing is true with what I write. Every time I write, I just write what I believe is true and what I believe God wants me to write without consequence, without thought of consequence. had a lady that I thought was my friend. As we made the move from Florida to here, going on 6 years ago now, fifth anniversary coming up in 2 weeks, accused me of acts of stealing and other serious crimes. Said some of the ugliest, most hateful things about me, impugning my character, my honesty. Had a meeting with her in front of the other pastor. And I looked her in the eye, called her my name, and I said, let me tell you something. You can instigate all of the retaliation you want. You can be the source of lying and spreading of rumors and gossip about me all you want. You can cause other people to do or say or think whatever they want to do or say or think. I am God's man, and God will take care of me. And I can tell you, in the 5 years now, 5 full years that we've been here, I can vouch God has taken care of this preacher. He's taken care of this preacher. And I said to her, what you don't realize is that you are inviting the judgment of God on you and your life. You can't say and do these things. There's a holy God in heaven that listens and watches. And the Bible says, touch mine anointed, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. You can't do this. I beg of you to repent of it. She didn't repent of it. And just a few years later, she came down with cancer. You have to make a conscious decision, whether you're in business or whether you're involved in a civic organization or anything that you do, in every area of life, you have to make a conscious decision. I will not compromise truth. I will not pander my message and my convictions for money or prestige or wealth or promotion or success or other people's feelings or anything else. I won't do it. And ladies and gentlemen, most of our leaders, in the religious world included, have not made that decision. They're pandering to anyone and everyone. Many of the talk show hosts around the country, the reason you hear the compromise in their daily talk shows is because they're pandering either to donors or contributors or advertisers, hence money, or they are pandering to politicians because they are banking that by being friendly to the politician, they're going to be rewarded after the politician gets elected. That, my friends, is an idol. that is an idol. By definition, it is idolatry. Radio and TV talk shows pandering to politicians and the donor class. Most politicians today are driven by either power or personal ambition, or maybe both. But that is what drives them. Money, position, success is a god in America. It's a god. Thirdly, our own opinions is a god. I believe this. I believe that. People worship their opinions. They worship their opinions. Their opinions, of course, come from experience, training, education, instruction, tradition, popular opinion, etc. We all understand that. Here's the thing. Opinions that are not critically studied and thought out have made you simply a puppet for someone else's opinion. Why do you believe that? Well, because I've always believed that. Well, because so-and-so believes that. I was taught that in school. Or everybody believes it. Do you ever have a little kid, whenever your kids were small, and they come home and they want to do this or watch this or get that or whatever, and you ask them why? Well, because everybody's doing it. And a lot of adults that never grew out of that. They never grew out of that. Whatever the latest polling data is on Fox News, that's got to be true. That's got to be true. Everybody can't be wrong. Really? Most of the time, the majority is wrong. But they're not critically studied. You have to have a heart for truth. You have to have a desire in your heart for truth. You have to be open to truth, and I'm finding that not too many people are. I'm constantly studying, critically examining issues. My critical studies over the last few years have led me to come to the conclusion that I was wrong in what I used to believe. I came to that conclusion not on a whim, but after years of critical study. And I'm still studying and still learning, still open for God to show me where I'm wrong. Every one of us in this room and everybody watching right now has an opinion that you're holding, that we are holding, right this minute, that is wrong. It's wrong. Your opinion is wrong. And I'm talking to me too. We are all carrying things in our minds and hearts that are wrong. We think they're right, but they're not right. And as long as we lived, if we lived to be 150, we would never reach a point in this flesh where that we would be 100% right about everything that we think. Because we are finite, mortal, sinful, frail human beings. And until we get to heaven, we are not going to know everything as we ought and as we will. When we get there, we are going to be shocked at the things that we missed. In the process, it's a matter of heart and attitude, of wanting to learn truth, wanting to be open to truth, being willing to be critical of your own opinion, critical of your own past indoctrination, education, etc., instruction, willing to challenge yourself. Not too many people seem willing to do that today. They are slaves to their own opinion. I'm confronted with these people every day of my life who either write me or post on my Facebook page over and over and over and over and over again. They have a closed mind when it comes to truth. Their opinion is all that matters. I have preached to people for decades. And I've seen people that have been no more schooled or taught or instructed in truth, any of it, in the decades of instruction than they were the first day they walked in the door. I don't know why they keep coming. Why do you want to keep attending a church or any other institution of learning and instruction and inspiration, etc., if you're not willing to be open to the Holy Spirit illuminating truth in your heart? But I've learned over the years that there's two kinds of people that come to church. Some that want to hear and some that don't. But they both come. The ones that don't want to hear, they come for other reasons. They come for friends. They have their own ulterior motives about why they're in church. They're not here for the mission of this church. They're not here for the message of this church. They have their own agenda. It usually has something to do with magnifying themselves or using influence in other people's lives that they think they can have because they're in church and they're a brother. Jesus has his Judas, and so do I. And so does this fellowship. And it'll never change. So be it. The question is God the God of my life, or is my opinion the God of my life? People worship their opinions. It's an idol. And then, fourthly, politics is a religion in America. It's a god. You want to know what's ahead for 2016? Well, let me give you this analysis. This comes from two men that I highly admire and respect, Joel Skousen and attorney John Whitehead. I quote from Joel Skousen's World Affairs Brief, who himself is quoting copiously from constitutional attorney John Whitehead, with Skousen making contributions interspersed. Here's what they write as of this week relative to the subject, what's ahead for 2016. It'll be a little bit long. I hope you can listen because it's very insightful. Here's what they write. What's ahead for 2016? More militarized police. Americans will continue to be rendered powerless in the face of militarized police. As police forces across the country continue to be transformed into extensions of the military, Americans are finding their once peaceful communities transformed into military outposts, complete with tanks, weaponry, and other equipment designed for the battlefield. More surveillance. We are now in a state of transition with the police state shifting into higher gear under the auspices of the surveillance state. In such an environment, we are all suspects to be spied on, searched, scanned, frisked, monitored, tracked, and treated as if we're potentially guilty of some wrongdoing or another. Having already transformed local police into extensions of the military, now the Department of Homeland Security, the Justice Department, and the FBI are preparing to turn the nation's police officers into techno warriors, complete with iris scanners, body scanners, thermal imaging, Doppler radar devices, facial recognition programs, license plate readers, cell phone stingray devices, and so much more. A major story surfaced this week about the NSA spying on the communications of Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu that, quote, accidentally scooped up a lot of conversations with members of Congress aligned with the Israeli lobby, of which there are many. That's a quote. More police shootings of unarmed citizens. Owing in large part to the militarization of local law enforcement agency, not a week goes by without more reports of hair-raising incidents by police imbued with take-no-prisoners attitude and a battlefield approach to the communities in which they serve. More costly wars. The military-industrial complex that has advocated that the U.S. remain at war year after year is the very entity that will continue to profit the most from America's expanding military empire. Thus far, the U.S. taxpayer has been made to shell out more than $1.6 trillion to wage wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. More attempts by the government to identify, target, and punish so-called domestic extremists. In much the same way that the USA Patriot Act was used as a front to advance the surveillance state, the government's anti-extremism program will, in many cases, be utilized to render otherwise lawful, nonviolent activities as potentially extremist. To this end, police will identify, monitor, and deter individuals who exhibit, express, or engage in anything that could be construed as extremist before they become actual threats. This is pre-crime on an ideological scale that's been building for a long time. More SWAT team raids. More than 80% of American communities have their own SWAT teams, with more than 80,000 of these paramilitary raids carried out each year. Did you hear that? 80,000 SWAT team raids in America each year. 80,000. That translates to more than 200 SWAT team raids every day in which police crash through doors, damage private property, kill citizens, terrorize adults and children alike, kill family pets, assault or shoot anyone that is perceived as threatening, and all in the pursuit of someone merely suspected of a crime, usually some small amount of drugs. Protection by the courts is why SWAT teams will get more aggressive yet. My comment at this point, statistically speaking, you and I are more likely to be killed by a policeman than we are a terrorist. Back to the article. More debt. Currently, the national debt is somewhere in the vicinity of a whopping $18.1 trillion and rising that our government owes to foreign countries, private corporations, and its retirement programs. Not only is the U.S. the largest debtor nation in the world, but according to Forbes, the amount of interest on the national debt is estimated to be accumulating at a rate of over $1 million per minute. More overcriminalization, the government's tendency towards militarization and overcriminalization, in which routine everyday behaviors become targets of regulation and prohibition, have resulted in Americans getting arrested for making and selling unpasteurized goat cheese, cultivating certain types of orchids, feeding a whale, holding Bible studies in their homes, picking up their kids from school. More political spectacles. Now here's where you need to turn up your hearing aid just a little bit. Americans continue to naively buy into the idea that politics matter, as if there really were a difference between the Republicans and Democrats. There's not. As if Barack Obama proved to be any different from George W. Bush, he is not. As if Hillary Clinton's values are any different from Donald Trump's. With both of them, money talks. As if when we elect a president, we're getting someone who truly represents we the people rather than the corporate state. In fact, in the oligarchy that is the American police state, an elite group of wealthy donors is calling the shots. Politics in America is a game, a joke, a hustle, a con, a distraction, a spectacle, a sport. And for many devout Americans, a religion. A religion. In other words, it's a sophisticated ruse aimed at keeping us divided and fighting over two parties whose priorities are exactly the same. End of report. Politics is a religion to many, Christians included. They're consumed with partisan politics. If you're a Republican, they're consumed with Republican Party. A Democrat, they're consumed with Democrat Party. Everything's about the party. Everything's about politics. Their life revolves around it. Average pastor in America will preach a sermon that's maybe just over 30 minutes. You're not in the average church. Just over 30. If they're really long-winded, they'll go 45 minutes. Most of them don't do that. 30, 35 minutes max. Once a week on Sunday, in which the pastor will say absolutely nothing relative to the salient issues facing our country. Nothing. Why? They're pandering. They're not preaching. They're worried about the offering going down. They're worried about people walking out the back door getting mad and not coming back. My way of thinking is a church can have two forms of revival. They can have a revival when people come in, and they can have a revival when people walk out. That's the way I look at it. They're pandering. They're not preaching. So they leave that church, 30-minute church service, and then what do they do Monday through Friday? They tune in Bill O'Reilly and Sean Hannity every night on Fox News, 2 hours at a time. That's 4 hours a night over 5 days if they make every night. That's 20 hours a week. 20 hours a week listening to those TV pundits. Where are they learning their values? Where are they learning their convictions? Where are they learning their belief system? Are they learning it from their pastor? No. They're learning it from Fox News. And if the pastor says anything, even, I mean anything, remotely relating to something that might differ with what they hear on Fox News, they will become incensed with not Sean Hannity or Bill Riley, with the pastor. The pastor doesn't know what he's talking about. The pastor's an idiot. Why? Because he said something that doesn't comport with Fox News. Folks, that's not just news gathering. That's brainwashing indoctrination. It's idolatry. Fox News is a church at which people worship at every weekday of their lives. It is a religion. At this beginning of the new year, I would like to make a serious suggestion to all of you and to those of you that are watching. A serious suggestion. Take it or leave it, but it's a suggestion nonetheless. For the next 3 months, do not watch 1 minute of TV news of any kind. Turn it all off. Fox, CNN, NBC, ABC, you name it, every TV news show, turn it off for 3 months. Don't watch it. Instead, look into some alternative news sources. I'm going to give you 6 to start with. You can use your own imagination and grow from there. But just to challenge your thinking a little bit, let me give you some resources. Instead of watching Fox News for 4 or 5 hours every night, spend that amount of time doing some personal research. Try Joel Skousen's World Affairs Brief. Try John Whitehead's Rutherford Institute. Try Paul Craig Roberts' website. Try Ron Paul's website. Try globalresearch.ca.com. Try David Stockman's Contra Corner. Let's just start with those 6. Start researching for yourself. Start thinking for yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you illumination and enlightenment. Politics and war has become a god to the American people. As Christians, to what do we owe our homage? It is not to any of the above. I'll give you 4 things. We owe our homage to the Bible, the Holy Word of God. Which means the whole counsel of God. The Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament Jewish ceremonial laws were fulfilled and ended in Christ. But the divine natural law principles contained in the Old Testament are as germane and relevant to us today as any New Testament verse. We must be students of the Word of God. We must recognize that all of us are prone to private interpretation that may be erroneous. We must recognize that we are capable of misinterpreting Scripture. It's important that whenever we search the Bible, that we do so objectively, not with an attempt to try to make the Bible prove what we already believe, but with an attitude of letting the Bible take us to truth as it will and adjusting what we believe based upon what we have learned in the Scripture. Most people predicate their study on the Bible trying to prove their argument rather than with an open mind trying to let their opinion comport to the Word of God. You can prove anything you want from the Bible if that's your intention. Had a guy who said he came up with a brand new way of interpreting the Bible and getting God's will. And his friend said, "Oh yeah, what's that?" He said, "I just close my eyes and I just pray, Lord, let the Bible fall open to whatever verse you want. And I just let it fall open, and whatever I read first, that's what I'm supposed to do. And that's going to be what God wants." He said, "Wow." He said, "Could you do that now?" He said, "Sure." So he got his Bible, prayed, closed his eyes, took the Bible, let it fall open. He looked at the verse, and the verse said, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." So he didn't like that verse. He said, "Well, wait a minute." He said, "Let me try it again. I know this has got to be a great system." So he did the same thing. He closed it again, closed his eye, let the fall open, looked at it, and the verse said, "And what thou doest, do quickly." That's as good a method as what anybody else might have. If you're looking at it from a preconceived point of view, you're never going to learn God's truth. God isn't going to teach you truth if you don't have a mind open to it. So realize you're fallible. Realize your interpretation can be an error. And be open to the Lord to convince you out of the Scriptures. We should pay homage, of course, always to our Creator and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very important. On December 28, let me just show you how some of these preachers are operating. This is a nationally renowned, you may not recognize the name all that well, but he's a nationally renowned preacher in Washington, D.C., who claims to be a minister to Capitol Hill. And he has the ears of congressmen. He really does. He's very influential in Washington politics. Claims to be a man of God. On December 28, Reverend Rob Schenck, chair of Evangelical Church Alliance, argued that Christians have no right to use guns for self-defense. I'm quoting. Schenck said he understands the tendency to want to acquire arms, especially after terrorist attacks, but he contends that doing so is to violate biblical commands. Writing in the Washington Post, influential newspaper, Schenck said, quote, "The gospel begins with God's love for every human and calls on Christians to be more Christ-like. At no time did Jesus use deadly force, although he once allowed his disciples to defend themselves with a sword. That permission came with a limitation on the number of weapons they could possess." Close quote. Really, Reverend Schenck? Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. Luke 22, verses 35 through 38. And he, Jesus, said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? They said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and also his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. What I'm here to do is about to be done. It's about to be fulfilled. And when I told you before not to take anything with you, and not now I'm telling you to take it all with you, including your sword, and if you have to, sell your clothes and buy one. By the way, the sword he was talking about was the Roman sword, which was illegal for Jews to carry under Roman law. Reverend Schenck. But you didn't think about that, did you? Jesus commanded his disciples to buy an illegal weapon. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. There were 11 men present. Judas had already gone to betray Christ. There were 11 disciples. Two of them were carrying swords already. One we know was Simon Peter because of what happened later in the garden. Who the other one was, we're not sure. We're not told. Two of the 11 were already carrying. What? Limited to one? Limited? He said they're limited to one sword among the 11. Here too, and Jesus said, it is enough. And Schenck says, that means that the other 9 don't need to be armed. Or actually, he only said one, so he missed it. The other 10 don't need to be armed. Only 1 out of 10 can be armed. And of course, those are policemen. Right? Jesus said, it is enough. Jesus was not saying, you've got enough swords. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying was, it is enough that I've told all of you to go buy one. That's what he was saying. It is enough that I've told you to go buy one. These are the kind of Christian men that are forming public opinion within not only our political establishments, but also within our religious establishments. Matthew 5:39, they will often use as a verse proving Schenck's position. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Jesus, of course, the speaker. Here's what Albert Barnes, writing in the 19th century, says about Matthew 5:39. Christ did not intend to teach that we are to see our families murdered or be murdered ourselves rather than to make resistance. The law of nature and all laws, human and divine, justify self-defense when life is in danger. It cannot surely be the intention to teach that a father should sit by coolly and see his family butchered by savages and not be allowed to defend them. Neither natural nor revealed religion ever did or ever can inculcate this doctrine. Our Savior immediately explains what he means by it. Had he intended to refer to a case where life is in danger, he would most certainly have mentioned it. Such a case was far more worthy of statement than those which he did mention. Close quote. Hear, hear. Common sense. Here's the point. The entire Word of God is the Word of God. Only those things dealing with the Jewish ceremonial laws were fulfilled and ended in Christ. The other natural biblical laws of the Old Testament are still in force for us today. So when we talk about the Word of God and to discern the will of God based upon the Word of God, we must take the Bible in its entirety, not just selectively as we want to make it applicable to modern society. Those natural law principles that Albert Barnes relates here relative to self-defense as taught in the Old Testament were never expunged in the New Testament. And for Rob Schenck and others like him to suggest that is to pervert the Word of God and to do a huge injustice upon the church of which the Lord Jesus is our head, not them. Number three, truth. We owe homage to truth. Real quickly, let me give you five things about truth. Truth must comport to natural law. If it doesn't comport to natural law, it's not truth. Secondly, truth must comport to biblical law. Objectively, not subjectively studied. Truth, thirdly, must comport to historical law, the law of history. There are certain things that are historically true. We violate those principles to our own peril. Truth must comport, fourthly, to the law of nations. If Chuck Baldwin does not have the right to take the life of an innocent person deliberately, if you do not have the right to murder an innocent person, neither does the President of the United States of America. Just because he's sworn as a president does not give him the right to defy the laws of God and the laws of nations. Let's just nuke the Middle East. Executive order. And Christians go, yay! That's our only hope. One of the commanding generals in the Russian army about a month ago said very calmly, almost casually, does America really think it can start World War III and it not be a nuclear war? That's all he said. But those idiots in Washington, those neocon globalist monsters who care nothing about truth, about life, about America, or liberty, or anything else that is sacred to the human soul. Monsters without feeling, without conscience, who use the lives and the wealth of people for their own diabolical purposes. Will surely take the world into global nuclear war if the American people don't soon wake up from their slumber and see not a political party, not a presidential candidate, but truth. We should measure the candidates and everything else by that barometer, not the other way around. Truth, fifthly, must comport to the law of conscience. Conscience being, of course, not seared. And then fourthly, liberty should be valued as sacred to us. And by liberty, I don't mean safety and security. Liberty is always a risk. Liberty is dangerous business. If safety and security is your ultimate goal, then you would be willing to sacrifice liberty in order to obtain it. And that's not what America was founded upon. Liberty, not pleasure and comfort. Pleasure and comfort is irrespective. Matters not the comfort or the pleasure of our lives. The preservation of liberty is sometimes uncomfortable. It's sometimes not pleasurable. And if pleasure and comfort is your God, you will sacrifice liberty in order to obtain it. And liberty is not prejudices and hatred. Prejudice and hatred is the antithesis of liberty. Because prejudice and hatred enslaves the soul and the hearts of men. And if your soul and your heart is enslaved by hatred and prejudice and bigotry, it's only a matter of time before the shackles will be put around your neck. Because your soul is already enslaved. Liberty is predicated on love. It's predicated on peace. It's predicated upon Christ and the law of Christ. Once we begin to deny the fundamental principles upon which liberty is grounded and founded, we begin to dismantle liberty itself. And that's exactly what hatred and prejudice and bigotry will do to the United States of America. It will enslave us. It will take the slavery from our hearts and it will put it around our necks. The gods of America. As we go into 2016, ladies and gentlemen, the great need of America has nothing to do with who's running for president. Has nothing to do what Congress may or may not do tomorrow. The great need of America is for especially the Christian people of this land to flee from their idolatry. That's the great need of our country today. Let's stand for a word of prayer.